Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. A couple of John messages today. John chapter 5, and we'll first of all pray. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for the day. Thank you that we can come together this evening, think about you, sing praises to your name, and consider your word. And Lord, as we look at our Saviour once again this evening, I pray that you would draw us closer to him, give us understanding of what he is like, and glorify your name in our midst. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this evening is Mercy at the House of Mercy. Mercy at the House of Mercy. We see there as an introduction, verse 1, we read in chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 5, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts of the Jews. Now, if you looked at some of the previous chapters in John, you would notice that last time Jesus was at Jerusalem, he upset quite a number of people. That was one of the times when he went into the temple, saw what they were doing, and so he tipped over the tables and he cast out the sheep and the oxen and the men who had been making the temple of God a place of business. And so he had upset a lot of people last time. And this visit to Jerusalem wasn't going to go free of incidents either. Jesus still managed to upset these temperamental Jews once again. But this time, he didn't tip over any tables or chase them out of the temple. This time, he showed compassion on a sick man and healed him. And they managed to get upset over that. And it seems that no matter what Jesus did, they weren't going to be happy with it. Throw over tables in the temple, they get upset. Heal a sick man, they get upset. And the reality is, when somebody is jealous of somebody else, regardless of what that person does, they're always going to find something to pick at. They're always going to find something to complain about. That is the nature of bitterness and jealousy. You can never be happy with what that person does. And that's what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus in regard to the Pharisees. Now, this time he didn't upset them in the temple, but he upset them near a gate that leads into Jerusalem. And this was the gate where they would bring the sheep through into the city walls and to the temple for the sacrifices. And so the Jews called this the sheep gate. Funny enough. And so it was the sheep gate. And next to the sheep gate was a pool. And at that pool, they had built a structure over it so that the people that gathered around near this pool, a sheep pool. Is that what you're saying? It wasn't a pool, sheep pool, but near the gate was a pool and they built this structure over the top and so that all the sick and the people that were gathering there could have something over their head. And this is what we read in verses 2 to 4. It says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And so Jesus went to this pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda means house of mercy. House of mercy. And he went to this place where there were sick, there were lame, and they sat waiting for the stirring of the water within this pool. Now, over the centuries, no doubt, if you look at the commentaries, there has been a lot of debate about what this angel was who came down and stirred this pool up, or a lot of arguments about this pool. And some say that there wasn't any miraculous healing there, but it was actually a pool that had medicinal properties to it. And so that's why people got healed. Other people have said that the angel wasn't a good angel, it was actually an evil angel or a demon of some sort, and they tried to take the attention off going to God and seeking God's mercy and coming to them instead. And so they said it was evil magic that brought about this healing. Other people said it was just a myth. No one actually ever got healed. It was just a myth that grew and grew and grew, and that's why everyone was congregating around this pool, thinking that they may be the one that's healed, but no one ever did. Others said it was just in their mind. People thought they got healed, but they never really did. And so there's a lot of debate about this pool and the angel. But the way I look at it is, if these arguments were true, then I'm sure that God could have directed the Apostle John to write it in a manner that would make one of these theories clear. But he didn't. And so I'm happy to read it as we read it here. John says, an angel. Not a devil, not an evil angel, not a foul spirit, which he could have used, but an angel. So I'm happy to accept that it was an angel that came down. Also it says, once the angel had gone into the water and stirred it up, the first one in was healed. Now that blows one of the theories. If it just had medicinal properties to it, and that's what brought about healing, you'd think everyone got healed. But it says only the first one that got in after the stirring got healed. Also, if it was only a myth and no one actually got healed, well then, why does John, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, say the first in the water was made whole of whatsoever disease he had? Doesn't say the first in thought he got healed, but it says that he was. So, we read here, if we take the literal interpretation, which I believe is the best, that at different times an angel came down from heaven to this pool, agitated the water. We don't know if the angel was seen or not. I'm suspecting the angel wasn't actually seen. They just saw the agitation of the water. And the first one that entered in was healed of their disease. What a wonderful place. If we had one of those today, I dare say it'd be crowded just like it was then. But we see here that to be healed, the requirement was to be the first in the pool. Now, that could prove to be very difficult for some. If you had a withered hand, you're going to be able to get in there a lot quicker than if you were blind. Blind people may struggle to find it, while the man with the withered hand could quite easily get there. If you're paralyzed, you're crippled, you can't walk, well then someone that was deaf is certainly going to beat you to that pool. And so it was a little bit unfair in this way, but this is exactly what was taking place. Jesus met a man who was crippled, and it says this in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And so that was this man's trouble. He couldn't walk, he saw the stirring, and then he had to get someone to take him down there, and before he got there, someone else got in there first. I'm not sure if the water got stirred every day, or it was once a month, or every 6 months, or once a year, but if I was him, I'd be sitting right on the edge and just sort of roll over straight away. That would be my way of trying to beat it, but I'm not sure of all the goings on there. But we see here that certainly not everyone was able to get healed. But you can imagine having a pool like this. Every person in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas who had a crippling disease or an injury of some sort would have flocked to this pool in the hope of being healed. Just like if we had a pool like that today in Australia, I guarantee there would be thousands of people there hoping to be that one that could get in the pool first. And that's exactly what was happening here at this time. And amongst the crowd, there was a man who had been in his sick, weak condition for 38 years. And on this Sabbath day, in this house of mercy, he was about to enjoy the mercy from the merciful God himself, God the Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And it says here, in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" And in verse 6 alone, we discover some nice things to be reminded of about the Lord Jesus. First thing we see here is as he's heading towards the temple, he goes past the pool, he sees these people, he saw this sick and needy man. That's a good reminder for us. If we want to be Christ-like, we notice the sick, we notice the needy, because that's what Christ did. He noticed him. Not only did he notice him, but he knew him. He knew what his problem was. He knew he had been there for a long time. He knew about this man that had been there for so long. Jesus not only noticed this man, but he knew his struggles. That's good to remember too. If Jesus noticed a person who would be considered a stranger to him in many ways, although he did know him, just think of how much attention he pays to his bride when we have troubles. We're told in the Word of God we are the bride of Christ, and so imagine how much thought and consideration he has for his bride, us who are truly born again. And that's good to keep in mind as well. Often when we are going through troubles, as we looked this morning, we can wonder if they go unseen to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not true in the fact that he does see those troubles that we go through. He doesn't miss these things. He sees us and he knows what we're going through. But notice also that Jesus didn't just heal the man without his approval. He said there in the last, it probably in red in your Bible as well, "Wilt thou be made whole?" So he went up to the man and he asked him, "Do you want to be made whole?" Now, I'm sure we all know, obviously he does. He's been at this pool for quite a long time wanting to be made whole. But I think that's important to notice that Jesus asked him first. Jesus doesn't force himself on people. He doesn't make people follow him. He asks people to follow him. He doesn't make robots. He wants people who want to be his disciples. That's why he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He asks people to do these things. He doesn't just force himself upon them. And Jesus asked this man, and this man obviously wanted to be healed, and so Jesus did. We read in verses 8 and 9. "And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath." And so he spoke the words and Jesus did an amazing miracle and he changed this man's life for the rest of his life. He showed mercy to this man in the house of mercy. And he showed the people around about that once again, this is more proof that I am the Messiah that was prophesied would come. But what I find sad but interesting is that despite the fact that a wonderful thing happened at this time, it only made the Pharisees even more angry. While others are rejoicing, they were angry and they wanted to stop him. Why? Well, they say it was because he healed someone on the Sabbath day, and that was wrong, that in their eyes. But it had nothing to do with that. We know that it was because they were jealous of him and they were just looking for ways to condemn him. And we're told in verses 10 and 11 this, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." And verse 16 it says, And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And so it's amazing, isn't it? An incredible miracle has just taken place. A man's life has been changed and transformed. A man has been made happy. He's rejoicing, praising God. God has saved him from this terrible situation. But all the time, while this person is rejoicing, and no doubt his family as well, these high-minded, jealous Pharisees, all they can do is criticize Christ instead. You're breaking the law. You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Jesus shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. That's a terrible thing. And they just turn angry and bitter at him. Now, it's good to take note that the healing someone on the Sabbath wasn't breaking the law at all. That was just a man-made rule of the Sabbath that the Pharisees made up. And I don't think it was wrong to carry your bed on the Sabbath day as well. That was another man-made rule by the Pharisees. They were just jealous, proud men. And sadly, that's how jealous people usually respond when God works in people's lives. They get jealous that they weren't the one that God blessed, or they get jealous that they weren't the one that God used to bless. And so they criticize and complain. And sadly, that's something that hasn't changed over the years. You know, if the Lord does a wonderful work in someone, or he uses someone in some way, a proud, selfish person will find it hard to rejoice with others while they are rejoicing. They'll find something to complain about. They'll find some fault with what took place, because they hate to think that God used other people and not them, or God blessed other people and not themselves. So they would rather ignore the miracle and find little faults. And we need to be very careful of that amongst ourselves. You know, when God does work through someone here, maybe he uses someone to lead someone to Christ. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but God does something wonderful through someone. Or if God blesses one of us some wonderful way, I don't know how it may be, if it's through the blessing of a child, or if it's a blessing of some financial gain, or a job, or a spouse, or whatever the blessing may be. But if God blesses one of us, we shouldn't be jealous of those people. When we see how God has blessed others, we should rejoice. Be happy for them. Praise the Lord that he changes lives, that he uses people, that he shows mercy to people. Good test to see if you're just a proud, selfish Pharisee is, how do you respond when God blesses other people? It should be one of rejoicing. And that's how we should respond with each other. Otherwise, we'll miss out on the blessings like these Pharisees did. And you know, sometimes there is just as much joy rejoicing over other people's blessings as there are enjoying your own. For these Pharisees, they not only missed out on the blessing, but worse still, it caused them to miss the Messiah who performed the miracle. You'd think when they saw a miracle like this, the alarm bell should have been ringing. You know, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. You know, this is what we're told would come. But instead, other alarm bells rang, and it came from the depths of their heart out of bitterness, where it was attack, attack, attack. They hated the thought that God was using anyone but them, and they hated to see what Jesus was doing. And so they confronted him about it. But when they confronted Jesus about what he was doing, he only made them angrier. It says there in verse 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Ooh, now they're getting very angry. Jesus referred to God as his Father, and the Jews knew what that meant. He was making himself to be the Son of God. And that means he was of the same kind with God. They are one. And that is, he is of the God-like. He was God the Son. and God the Father, they were one in that sense. And this was like throwing petrol on the fire, and it really upset the Pharisees. What I want you to notice, though, is that Jesus doesn't back down when they get all angry, but instead he began to show them how he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to earth as promised. He began to tell them quite clearly who he was. And if calling God his Father got them angry, I dare say after he had finished saying what he said in this chapter, they would have been pulling their hair out with fury with what Jesus was saying in these next few verses. Because if you were to read the whole chapter, and we're not going to do that this evening, in these next 28 verses, we have an amazing testimony of Christ's deity. Jesus himself explains to these Jews why he is the Son of God and how he is equal with the Father. And so he doesn't just sort of pass it by. He then goes on to show them how he is the Son of God and how he is equal with the Father, and that there is no difference between them. It's like he was saying, well, you got angry with me calling God my Father. Well, let me tell you, he is my Father. I am the Son of God. And by the way, I am equal with him as well. So, I would have liked to see their faces. But what we see here in verses 19 to 31 is six ways that he is the same as the Father and six ways he is equal with the Father. We're not going to look at them tonight, but you can find them for yourself. But then in verses 32 to 47, Jesus shows them that there are five witnesses that testify to this fact as well. If you start in verse 32, you can pick them off. He says that John the Baptist testifies to this fact, that what he is saying, that he is the Son of God. His own works testify to this fact. That's why he's doing these miracles. The Father in heaven testifies to this fact. The Word of God testifies to this fact. And then to top it all off, he says, and even Moses, the one you call your father, he testifies to this fact as well, that I am the Son of God and equal with the Father. And so he lets them have it. He gives them all barrels. He gives them an in-depth lesson on why he was equal with the Father. And I dare say, the fact that John the Apostle wrote this gospel to show that Jesus is the Son of Christ, Son of God, the Messiah, the reason he wrote this was to prove this. I can see why he didn't leave this conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees out. He wanted everyone to know what Jesus said here. But I do want to just look at one verse, and that is verse 19, just to give you an example of what Jesus is saying. Jesus, this is a verse that we could often read, and you read it in your quiet time, you read it over, and you don't think anything of it. But in this one verse, there is so much when you truly consider what Jesus is saying. Let me read it to you. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, this is the start of it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, if you read that, you think, oh, well, that sounds nice. But do you truly understand what it means? Well, here, the Lord Jesus, you can break it up into two sections. He's looking at a truth from two directions. First of all, Jesus says here that the Son could do nothing of himself, but only what he seeth the Father do. Now, if you want to put it in layman's term, what Jesus is saying is he never acts independently of the Father. They always act the same. That's what he's meaning. That's what that phrase is meaning. They always act the same. And so Jesus is saying, me and the Father are the same in actions. And so when you see the way Jesus acts, you're seeing how the Father acts, because they always act the same. Now, we know this is the way Jesus thought, because when he was with his disciples and Philip said, Master, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you don't realize, Philip, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? And so Jesus was explaining that to the very same principle to his disciples. If you want to know what the Father is like, well then look at me, because we act the same. Now that's a very big statement. If you came to me and you said, Pastor, what is the Father like? I said, it's easy, just watch me and then you'll know what he's like. Because our actions are always the same, all right? That would be blasphemy, all right? Because then you'd look at me and say, wow, so the Father isn't always kind. So the Father sometimes may slip up and say something proud, or the Father may exaggerate slightly or a lot, whatever it may be. I sin, so if you're trying to work out what the Father is like by looking at me, what that means is the Father isn't that great. The Father is far from perfect. He sins. He makes mistakes. He gets things wrong. If me and the Father are the same, that's a very sad Heavenly Father that we got. But when Jesus says it, it doesn't take anything away from the Father. As we're told in Philippians, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, when Jesus says, me and the Father, we act the same, that's not bringing the Father down at all. Because they are the same in actions. And so when the disciples or the Pharisees could look at Jesus, they saw what the Heavenly Father was like. That is showing that he is deity, because no one else can do that. No one else can say that without lying. And so that is one way of the Lord Jesus showing them that they are equal, the Father and him, the Son. And he truly is the Son of God. They are equal in actions. They act the same. Then Jesus also says that he acts the same way as the Father from another angle, and that is in ability. Let me read verse 19, again it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. That's the first thing. And then he goes, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. It's a slightly different angle, but this is a very big statement. He said, I can do whatever the Father can do, basically. It's not just a comparison. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we act the same, but I can actually do whatever the Father can do. And so that means he believed he was omniscient, omnipresent, unchangeable, sinless, that he could create the world in 6 days. Jesus is saying, I can do whatever the Father can do. If I said that, you've got a really bad God. If I could do whatever the Father can do. Because I can't do much. But the Heavenly Father can do all things. And for someone to say that, if someone say, I can do whatever God the Father can do, they're saying they are God. That's what they're saying. That was Satan. That's where Satan went wrong. He had much power, great glory. And he wanted to be as the Most High. He began to think he was, I am just like you, Father or God. And that brought about his demise. Not even the greatest of the angels can do what God the Father can do. But the Lord Jesus can. And we see here, as Jesus starts to talk to them, he then goes on to talk about some of the things that the Heavenly Father can do that he can do as well. He says that the Father can give life to people. And he says, I can give life as well. Is that verse, that song that we're singing, all that borrow life from thee, And that's where we get life from God. He is life. He gives life and He takes it. And we're enjoying this life now because we are borrowing it from the Father in heaven. And He will give eternal life to those who trust on His Son as well. But He is the source of life. And Jesus says, I can give life just like the Father. He also says, I can raise the dead just like the Father. And He goes on to say, I can send people to hell just like the Father. He is equal in actions to the Father in heaven. Only God can do these things, God the Father. And Jesus is saying, I am God the Son. And so let's make no mistake that Jesus is saying here, when He is confronted by these Pharisees, how dare you say that God is your Father, making you equal with God. Jesus is not backing down, but He starts to say and explain to them, hey, I am equal with the Father, because I am the Son of God. And verse 19 alone would have infuriated the Jews, but He continued to explain those things. And so as Jesus was walking to the temple for this feast, and He stopped there, by the pool of Bethesda, and He showed mercy to this man in the house of mercy, He still got Himself in trouble because He upset these proud, jealous Jews. But He explained to them that He was truly the Son of God. And that's the one we worship. And that's the one we can enjoy mercy from as well. And that's just a little snippet in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the day. Thank You that we have a Saviour who loves us, who does show mercy, does things for us we just do not deserve. Thank You that He is that Son of God, the Messiah, the God of heaven, and He can be our very best friend. And Lord, I pray that we would find comfort in going to Him, and following Him and worshipping Him. And I thank You for this day that we can spend together around Your word. Amen.